if you could be up on the hill of Pergamos and you could look out maybe 15, 20 miles from the Aegean Sea, it's quite a view. But we're going to study about the church that was right there at the top of that hill and what they had to go through and then where they needed to be corrected by the Lord a little bit. So it's good that you could be here tonight. Thank you again for your ministry of just encouragement, being able to strengthen one another. Don't forget our ministries this week. Ladies Bible study, 10 o'clock at Donna Morrison's home, of course. Wednesday evening, it's praise and prayer youth group. So we're looking for it. And then a Master Club workers meeting. So if you're interested in working in Master Club, come on out Wednesday night at 6:30. And Jeff and Sherry will lead you through that special time of ministry. And then the following Wednesday, October 5th, is when our meals start and our Wednesday Master Club ministry starts, again, already now in October. So September's quickly going away. October 1st is Saturday, and we have a big church hike. And I don't know who can make it that day, and I don't even know what the weather will be like. Nobody knows at this point. But we'll meet down at 63rd and Fremont at 10 o'clock in the morning. Wendy, where is 63rd and Fremont from where you live? Pretty close.
Yeah, we're on 64.
Yeah, you're on 64, so you're real close. So we'll meet down there. And what we'll do is we'll put all the picnic lunches together and leave them at Bill and Wendy's house. Then we'll drive you to the end of the Western Waterfront Trail or someplace Judy knows about. And we'll drop everybody off, and then we'll hike that trail to Bill and Wendy's house, and we'll have a picnic lunch there, and everybody can go. So maybe we can even park on your street by your house. Great. All right, so we'll have a grand old time, great time doing that together on Saturday at 10. If the weather's bad, I don't know. Don't show up, I guess. I don't know. I don't know if we want to walk in the rain or snow, but we'll see what the weather's like anyways. And then, then we're already into, you know, October and great ministries coming up. Thanksgiving, Christmas will be here before you know it. So thank you for your encouragement and for your different ministries. James, how are you doing tonight? Good to see you. Are you in a lot of pain?
No.
A little bit? Okay. Give him pain meds. No. Well, good to see you, James. Let's pray for James right now and thank the Lord for James and, you know, just the healing from the surgery. So, James, we'll keep praying for you all the time, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for James. Thank you for the surgery that he could have and just, you know, how tough he is and how he came through that. Thank you so much for the healing process. I pray that you would mend the bone and heal that quickly and that he could be then soon out of the wheelchair and into a walking cast. So please bless James and watch over him and heal his body and also continue to work spiritually in him. Thank you so much for this young man and for his understanding of the gospel and then now for the healing of his body. We just love him and his family so much. Thank you, Father, for working in his life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so that's great. Oh, Primetimers. Melissa and I planned a Primetimers lunch get-together October 5th, the same day we start our dinners here. We'll meet at 11, and we'll go someplace for lunch. Maybe we could go up the North Shore, and I'll drive the van or the bus, or we'll go someplace for lunch together on Wednesday, October 5th. So please plan on that. And that's anybody retired age, retirement. So we'd love to have everybody get together for a special lunch that day. All right, well, that's all the announcements. Thank you again for being here. I'm going to have Jeff lead us in some more songs. And then Charlie has a special. And we're going to try that song I taught you this morning. And then we're going to try one more with the music notes up on the front wall. Did you like the music notes? Did that help you sing a little bit? Yes? No? All right. Good. All right.
Thanks, Jeff.
Sing a new song. Go ahead and bring it up.
Oh, is that it?
Okay.
There we go. Oh, sing my soul. Thank you.
10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So that's a great promise from God, that no matter what we're going through in life, whatever trial it's going to be, we're going to go through trials. It's basically to point us to Him using His strength. When we are weak, He is strong. And to rely on Him, and everything points to Him. So that's what this song is about.
Amen.
Ready now. Maybe. The desert, so you could be my water. You brought me to the fire, so you could be my shield. You brought me to the darkness, so you could be my morning light. If you brought me this far, wherever you lead me, I know you won't leave me. Wherever you call me, you will make a way. Wherever we're going, I will be holding to the promise you have made. You will make a way. And when I'm in the valley, you will be my comfort. And when I'm at the end of me, I find you there. And when I'm in the battle, you will be my present peace. 'Cause you brought me this far. If you brought me this far, you brought me this far. Wherever you lead me, I know you won't leave me. Wherever you call me, you'll make a way. Wherever we're going, I will be holding to the promise you have made. You'll make a way. Because you brought me this far. You brought me this far. If you brought me this far, you will make a way. You brought me this far. You brought me this far. If you brought me this far, my God will make a way. Wherever you lead me, I know you won't leave me. Wherever you call me, you will make a way. Wherever we're going, I will be holding to the promise you have made. You will make a way. You will make a way. Jesus is the way.
Amen. Jesus will make a way in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the problems of life that come over us. He's brought us this far. He'll bring us all the way. What a promise. What a great promise and a great truth from God's Word. Well, thank you for your singing tonight and the special music. Everything has been encouraging to my heart, and I'm hoping and praying that the text tonight will be clear in your mind as we apply it together. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, as we continue our study of this book, and we look particularly at the church of Pergamos. Revelation, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12. We saw last week that the church in Ephesus was a great church. But the problem that the Lord had with it was that it had lost its first love. It had lost its love for her Savior. We saw this morning the church of Smyrna. And the church of Smyrna was a church that had nothing bad spoken about it. It was a great church. It was a solid church. It was a suffering church. They were physically poor, but spiritually, they had great riches. And so tonight, we go to the Word of God and we look at the church in Pergamos. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you and thank you for your Word, we realize that these seven letters written by our Savior were to seven literal churches. Seven church families received this entire book, and they could read and get insight from all the churches in their area. But each church had its particular praises and some particular word of admonition and correction. And Father, our church, we want to be open to correction. We want to be a church that glorifies your name. And so, Father, help us to be passionate about our first love, Jesus Christ. And it would overflow to love for one another, and we would have a great and a deep love for the lost, where we would weep and cry because many are not saved. Many have not even heard the message. So, Father, stir us up a great heart of love for our Savior, for one another, and for the lost. And Father, as we suffer and we go through persecution in times of trial, we don't want to be afraid. We know that you are the first and the last. You are the one who has died and risen from the dead. And we can be found faithful, even unto the point of death. So Father, give us courage and commitment for ministry, for caring and for preaching the gospel in a day when it is not looked greatly upon. So thank you that we can also glean and gain from the Smyrna churches. But now, Father, tonight, as we look to the Church of Pergamos, help us, Father, to be unwavering in our doctrine and our practice, that we would not be a compromising church. And so help us to learn the lesson from this church tonight and through the rest of our days on earth. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. So the church, as you can already tell as I prayed, is a church that was known for compromise. Now, compromise, by the way, is not always bad. Because in marriage, we compromise. We have to, because Melissa and I like different things. So we have to, like for me, I think a great vacation is camping in a tent, cooking before an open fire. That, to me, that's exciting, and I would love that. Melissa, she likes the lodge, the resort, where everything is inside, and you've got nice napkins. I mean, napkins that I think are tablecloths, but I guess you can wipe your... Those types of things. She loves that. So what's compromise look like? Compromise looks like we go to those places. But I was trying to think, is there any type of tenting that is... There is, actually, but I haven't convinced Melissa yet. But there is a trek down in the Wadi Rum Desert when I was down in Jordan a couple years ago. It's a 7-day camel trek. Now, Melissa's in the nursery, so I don't think she can hear this, but it's a 7-day camel trek through the desert of Wadi Rum, going from Jordan towards Saudi Arabia, and you sleep in tents at night, but the tents are like a hotel room. They are gorgeous, but that would be a compromise. But so compromise is healthy, and it's good. In a church family, we need to compromise, right? We need to compromise when it comes to somebody wants something, and somebody else wants something else, and somebody wants the walls white, somebody wants them tan. Well, what's a good compromise? Well, you know what? Compromise is good when it's over things like that, and we can defer our rights. We can say, you know what? I'm not going to have my rights be pushed upon the whole body, and I defer to the wishes of the whole body, and it's no problem. So we need that type of healthy, I think, good and wise compromise. But we don't ever compromise our doctrine or our morals. We don't. We don't compromise on God's truth to make it more palatable to the world or to make us less of a focus or a target. And we don't compromise our morals. And the church in Pergamos had so many great things going for it. But what the Lord had against it, it was compromise. It was a compromising church. And we're going to find a few things about compromise at the very end as I wrap this whole thing up that I just want you to pay close attention to. Because it is a deadly and a destructive path when you begin to slip into compromise. But let's see what God's word has to say in chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Now remember, the angel is a messenger. I don't think it was a heavenly being, but I think it's to the pastor of the church. So the Lord is writing to the pastor of the church so the pastor can instruct and edify and teach the local church. And here, to the church in Pergamos, he writes, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this is phenomenal. I gave you in your outline some things about the history of Pergamos. It was not a port city like Ephesus or Smyrna, but it sat up away from the Aegean Sea up on a hilltop. And Pergamos has two ideas in its name. Gamos means marriage, like polygamy, bigamy, monogamy. Gamos means marriage. Per means heights or elevated. And I think here's what Satan's thought is. Satan is out to destroy the church. And he's looking at the Smyrna Christians whom he robbed. He made them physically poor, thinking, I'm going to have them abandon their faith. But as the Christians in Smyrna were persecuted, they grew stronger and stronger and stronger and more bold. And they were spiritually rich. Satan knew that is not any way to defeat the church. So then he thought with Pergamos, I'm going to take the church and marry the church to the world. I'm going to elevate her status from being a persecuted object to being accepted by the world and married to the world. Now listen, if the church is married to the world and they are so much alike, you don't need one or the other, and the church has got to go. Because we've already got the world, why do we need the church to act and look and smell like the world? We've already got it. If the church looks like and acts like the world, there's no reason to even have a church. We've got to be different. The Lord says we're salt. We're different. We give a different taste to people. Even to my students, I've only had my students for a couple weeks at Proctor. Already they know from what I've taught and told them that they do not say bad words in front of me. And if, as they start to, they'll look at me and go, oops, sorry, we didn't realize you were right there. I'm like, again, don't be sorry that you're swearing in front of me. You're offending a holy God. That's who you're offending. I would be much more afraid that you just cursed in front of a holy God than that you did it in front of Mr. Weta. But still, we need to have that kind of influence where people say, wow, they're not going to act like the world. They're not going to love the things of the world. They're not going to look at the things of the world. That's right. And Pergamos was losing that. We're supposed to be light in the midst of darkness. We're supposed to be straight instead of a crooked world that's bent into sin. Well, that's the idea, to be married to the world, Pergamos. Now, you know what Pergamos was famous for? A couple of things. One was a 40-foot tall altar to Zeus. 40 feet tall, just the altar. I don't know how tall our steeple is, but can you picture walking the stairs to the top of an altar that is that high, dedicated to the greatest god of the Greek pantheon, Zeus? That was their pride. They also had pride in a library, which I'm a bibliophile. I love books. They had a library of 200,000 scrolls, comparable to the great Alexandria library down in Egypt. But the thing is, down in Egypt, where they have papyrus, they would ship loads of papyrus up to Pergamos. And there they'd have the scholars writing out book after book after book, classic after classic. When I was in Pergamos, they showed me where the library was, and they even have figured out how they kept the scrolls with a certain distance and air circulating so none of the scrolls would deteriorate over time. It was a phenomenal library. But the king of Alexandria got angry at the king of Pergamos and said, no more shipments of papyrus. No more writing materials. And the king of Pergamos, because this was such an idol to them to have these scrolls, the king of Pergamos said, all right, we're going to develop our own out of animal skins, our own writing materials. And because they're from Pergamos, you know what they called them? Parchment. So we get parchment paper from Pergamos. Because there was a fight between the king of Alexandria. Anyways, interesting that Jesus identifies himself as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. Because what's the sharp two-edged sword? The word of God, the written word of God. So here, their pride and boast was in the writings of man. And God says, no, that 200,000 volume library is nothing compared to the truth of God's word. Hold fast to the truth of God's word. Isn't that powerful? And so that was their pride, this great library in Pergamos. The chief symbol of the city was a snake. Very ironic, because what is Satan's symbol in the garden? A snake. And so they worshipped and elevated the snake. And it was said that in the temples, there would be snakes or copies of snakes or statues of snakes, that if you would go there at certain times and pray and touch, you could be healed. And so eventually the god Asclepius has a great temple there, and we saw many of the artifacts that they found in the archaeology of like crutches and limbs and things like that, because people would get healed by this god of Asclepius, which, by the way, we use what kind of instrument in surgery? The scalpel. I mean, all of these things fit in. And the symbol that Asclepius had was a pole with a snake wrapped around it, which even today we use for the idea of medical and healing and things like that. It goes all the way back to Pergamos. So Pergamos was huge about healing the body, the worship of the snake, and the worship of Zeus, and the worship of the writings of man. Well, for 400 years it was the capital of Asia Minor, and God had a church established in this place. Again, verse 12, the Lord says, He is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Listen to me, men and women. When God judges our church, He's going to judge our church according to the Word of God. How we have taught the Word of God, how we have received the Word of God, and how we have lived it out. Do you agree? So how our response to the Word of God is where our judgment is going to come. Man will be judged by every idle word that he speaks and every action based on God's truth. So when the Lord identifies himself to this church, he's literally saying, I am your judge, and I will judge you by the sharp two-edged sword that comes out of my mouth. You need to take everything you do and obey my word. Obey my word. Listen, you can have all the love and all the works and all the adoration and all the singing and everything in a church, but if you are not obedient to his word, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All the love you have in your heart to Jesus without obedience means nothing to him, right? And so he's identified as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 13. Here's what he says in praise to the church of Pergamos. I know your works. Again, same phrase. He knows. He's been watching the church of Pergamos, and they are busy. They are productive. They have ministries. They're doing all sorts of things. And listen to this. They're doing their productive works. He knows where they work. He knows the works that they do and where you dwell, where their residence is. Now, check this out. Where Satan's throne is. It could be speaking about Zeus's altar, but it could be his literal throne. You know, Satan is an angel, a corrupt, fallen angel who is one place and one time on this earth, walking about, seeking who may be devour on this earth. And at one time, Nimrod in Babylon in Shinar is where Satan had his kingdom head. But at some point, I believe, Satan actually picked up and he moved his headquarters to Pergamos. And right there on this hill, where a little tiny local church was established, Satan ruled his minions and his dominion of fallen angels right out of that location. How would you like it if our church was located right in the same neighborhood as where Satan himself dwelt on earth as he went to and fro seeking to whom he... Who do you want to destroy first? The people in your backyard. So I bet he was just intent on crushing the people of Pergamos. God says, don't worry, I know your works, and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And listen to this, and you hold fast to my name. It was a good thing. They held fast to his name, even in Satan's backyard. They did not deny his name. They held fast to the fact that Jesus is the Savior who died and rose again. And listen to this, you did not deny my faith. So they held fast to his name and didn't deny the faith of Jesus Christ, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, we don't know who Antipas was, but he was a real man, sat in the assembly of believers, and he did not compromise. What did his no compromise stand give him? Death. He was a martyr, a faithful martyr. Now, do you know what Antipas means? Not antipasta, Antipas. Anti means... It could mean either substitute or against. I think in this word it means against. Anti means against. Pas means all. One against all. I love that about Antipas. When everybody was against him, everybody said, Antipas, you got to give in. You can't hold fast to the name of the Lord. You've got to start compromising or people are, it's not going to work out for you. Antipas said, nope, I'm going to stand up for my Lord and I'll take whatever comes my way. Kind of like even what Charlie was singing, that you know, when God brings us so far, he's going to bring us all the way. Antipas had that attitude. No matter what the Lord brings, I will not deny his name. I will not deny my service to him, even if it means death, and sure enough, he dies. And the Lord remembers him and says, many of you in the church had the same attitude that Antipas had when he stood against all and he died for it. So be faithful. Keep doing it. Keep holding fast to the Lord's name. But again, he mentions this is where Satan dwells. So it's not only where Satan's throne is, but I think also where Satan dwelt. It was his home base. Now, there were some things that the Lord had against the church. And it was two big things. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Listen, when I read that, I picture Jesus Christ talking to our church. And I picture him saying, wow, you do this well. You do this well, Faith Baptist. You do this well. You're busy, you know, making meals, encouraging people. You're busy doing this and that. But then would the Lord say to us, but Faith Baptist, I have this against you. I have a problem. I mean, I don't know. I search and search because someday I'm going to stand before Jesus. He's going to say, Brian, you were at Faith for 25, 23, however many years he lets me be here. And the Lord's going to say, now I'm going to hold you to account for everything that you did there. We're all going to be able to face the Lord with those types of questions. But here he says to the people of Pergamos, but I have a few things against you. But because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Not everybody had the doctrine of Balaam, but many people did. And he said this, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. All right? So Balaam put a stumbling block before Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, two things, and the second thing, to commit sexual immorality. Take your Bibles, go with me to Numbers 25 quickly. We'll look at just a few texts that I want to draw out to you. Numbers chapter 25. Four times, Balaam is going to curse Israel. And God does not let Balaam curse Israel. Instead, Balaam does nothing but praise Israel because they're God's people. Finally, Balaam knew there's no way that I can curse or cause Israel to be cursed. It's just not going to happen. So he taught the king of Moab the only way to take the church down. They couldn't be taken down by some curse of a prophet or a seer. There was a way to bring Israel down to her knees. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove. They made it through all the curses, which became blessings. But listen to this. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. The men of Israel, who should have held fast to their convictions, married pagan women who had no love or knowledge of God. They were dating the unsaved, they were marrying the unsaved, and they were going to have children with the unsaved. And God knew, and Satan knew, and Balaam knew, if we can get God's people to marry with the world people, the pagan people will change the believers. The believers are not going to change the world like that. You and I are not going to change the world by being like the world and marrying the world. We're going to change the world by living differently and proclaiming the gospel. You are not going to change an unsaved mate that you marry. It does not happen. I've seen it over and over and over. And if you date or marry an unsaved person, there's just no communion. There's no harmony. And it is almost impossible, not impossible, but it is almost impossible to change that person. They will change the believer almost every single time, over and over. And again, God knew it, Satan knew it, and Balaam knew it. So here you have a mixing of Israel with the women of Moab, and their hearts are being changed. And not only are they committing sexual immorality, but they're also sacrificing and bowing down to false gods. So we know the story. Eliezer, Phinehas, the son of Eliezer, sees this, and a plague goes out, breaks out in the Israeli camp. And Phinehas, he sees a man of Israel with a woman of Moab, and he takes a spear, and he chucks it at them, and it pierces both their bodies, and they die. And as soon as they're dead, the plague stops. Everybody knew Compromise doesn't please God. It never pleases God when we compromise our doctrine or our morals. Take your Bibles, go with me to chapter 31, Numbers 31. Phinehas goes back, and Phinehas does kill Balaam at the end. I don't know if you knew that. Phinehas killed Balaam in chapter 31, verse 8. But I want you to look at verse 16. Numbers 31, let's start with verse 15. Moses was angry. He had sent Phinehas out with 1,000 from every tribe to destroy the Moabites and to kill Balaam. And they did, partially. Listen, you guys, partial obedience is not full obedience. It's not real obedience. Here's what they did. They kept the women alive when Moses and God told them clearly to kill them. Verse 15, Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam." That's what it was. It was Balaam's counsel to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. Oh, lots of death. But it had to be cleaned up. It had to be brought back to purity. Listen, God does not like compromise. He hates compromise. There's a few things about compromise. First of all, if you're taking notes, number one, compromise always happens slowly. Do you know that? Nobody just jumps into full-blown idolatry or disobedience. It always starts with just a little bit. We think this. We think, you know what? It's not a big deal to watch a little bit of bad stuff on TV because it's only a little bit. It's not a big deal to only look at a few things that are scantily clad versus full bearing it all out. So we begin to justify ourselves saying, but it's only a little. Everybody's doing much more than that, so just a little leeway. But if you're standing on a straight path and you're only 1 degree off right here, it's really not a big deal. You're practically on the same path, but 100 yards down the road, how far are you away if you keep that trajectory? You're way off. And I've said this to people year after year, as long as I've been in ministry, I've told people, here is the path God wants you on, here's what you're doing right now that I can observe, and if you keep this up, 5 years down the road, I will tell you what your life will be like. It'll be child payments, it'll be unwed mothers, I can go on and on and on, it'll be fights in the court, it'll be arrests in the prison for DUIs. I can tell you it'll be marijuana, and then after that it'll be cocaine. I can tell you exactly the cycle you will go. You don't start there. You don't start there. You start with just a little bit. A little bit of compromise. A little bit of slippage. Oh, I'll tell you what. That's all it takes is just a tiny bit. So we have to be so much on guard. Both in our doctrine. By the way, doctrine is the same thing. I know godly people who at one time stood so firmly on different doctrines, and now it's almost like they're not reading the same Bible. And I'm concerned. You know, is it hard to keep one organization or like one, a church or a Bible college or anything in the exact same spot year after year for 50 years? Absolutely it is. Because everything tends to drift and decay. Everything does. So to be a church where you keep the same stand and the same doctrine for 40 or 50 years, it's almost unheard of these days. Almost unheard of. Bible college is the same thing. When I was talking to a Bible college president, my biggest question was, how do you keep the institution from drifting after 50 years of being around? And he said, well, what do you think? I said, it has to do with faculty. Who you hire and train the next generation of pastors is what you're going to get in the churches. And we have good, solid Bible teachers in seminary level. They'll produce godly pastors adhering to the word, but if they're loose there, it's going to be loose in the church, and then loose in the church, it's wild in the pew. Do you see what I'm saying? That's why the Lord says, you guys are a great church of Pergamos, but I have a little bit of things against you, and one of those few things is you're holding to the doctrine of Balaam. You're accepting the counsel of Balaam, which is marry with the world, marry the unsaved. Who cares? It's just that's old-fashioned things. This is a new generation. We're on to new things. Well, be careful about that. So that's the counsel of Balaam. And then go back and you'll see they also held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, thus you also have those Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't even tell you that they also bow down to idols. I better just address this real quick. Here's the thing about it, bowing down to idols. We don't have time to get into it, but 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, phenomenal passage about eating meat offered to pagans and all of that, but here's the issue. The issue with the Corinthians, I think, was the same as the people of Pergamos. They were thinking in their mind, I love Jesus, I'll take the Lord's Supper, I'll read the Bible, I'll assemble with believers, no problem. But on Monday, I'm going to do what I want. And they would go into the temple of Apollo, and there they would eat meat in the temple. And at first you would think, well, what's the big deal? It's like eating a hamburger at a bar. No, it's not. Because when you went into the temple of Apollo to eat meat offered to that idol, you are partaking of all of the things going on at that time. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, if you eat in the temple, you are partakers of whatever's on the altar, and you are not only sacrificing to idols, but behind the idol is what? A demon. And therefore, whatever you're doing, you're doing not only as an idol worship, but you're doing it to actually serve Satan's demons. Paul said, you cannot go to the temple of Apollo and eat and rejoice there, and then come here and say you're a Christian and your allegiance is to Jesus. You can't give your allegiance to both. It's one or the other. Do you agree? Your allegiance is always either to Jesus or it's to some other idol. You can never say, I love Jesus fully, but I also love this fully. It doesn't work that way. So Jesus warned the people of Corinth, and now John, through Jesus, is warning the church in Pergamos, saying, you're doing two things with the doctrine of Balaam. You are not only committing sexual immorality, but you're also bowing down and eating sacrifices to idols, which doesn't just mean barbecued beef. It means they are partaking of the religious, you know, worship of the idol, which had the demon behind it. At the same time, that they're coming and saying, I love Jesus with all my heart. I'm thankful for the broken body and the shed blood. You can't do that. It's just like Jesus gets it all, doesn't he? He just gets it all. Then the doctrine, of course, of the Nicolaitans, we have already talked about that. The people conquers. I wrote in your notes just what could be the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In the early church, there were two offices, as we have, pastors and deacons. But in the second century, there were bishops that were placed over pastors and deacons. And then in the third century, there were bishops over the bishops, and they were known as papa. And then in the fourth century, there were archbishops over the bishops, over the bishops, over the pastors and deacons. And then in the fifth century, there was a Roman bishop called the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, who was the supreme head over all the bishops, pastors, and deacons, and churches. And they accepted it. They accepted somebody else ruling over them. But we're all a priest of the believers. So we have to remember that. You need to go directly to God, study your word. He can teach you the word right out of the Bible like he teaches me. I'm here to train and teach and edify and exhort, but you get it on your own as well. I mean, you can't look at me as the priest, clergy type, and you're the laity. But no, we're all together. My function, teach and train and shepherd and guard and protect. But you have to take that responsibility as a priest to the believers. Well, he goes on. Verse 15, he hates that doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 16, what's their counsel? Again, it's repent. To change their mind, which is going to result in a change of behavior. Or else, the Lord says, I will come to you quickly and will fight against them, those who hold the counsel of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and he's going to do it with the sword of my mouth. He's going to do it with the word of God. He's going to show them in the word where they've erred and where they didn't change. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, three things. I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, what is this hidden manna? Of course, we know manna was in the Old Testament, but there is hidden manna, and it was hid in the Ark of the Covenant. Can you imagine when that bowl gets brought out someday? The top comes off, which represents the mercy seat where Jesus died and shed his blood, and then we get to eat out of that hidden manna. But I think in John chapter 6, you guys, remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? What did he feed them? Fish and bread. And then they all came back the next day after the miracle because they wanted more bread. They're like, Jesus, that was cool. Do another one. We're here for that. And Jesus is like, you're going to get a message from me. You're not going to get food today. You're going to get a spiritual message. And the message was so hard, everybody in the crowd left, thousands left, and he's got only 12 left. The 12 disciples are hanging around. Everybody else is vacated because he preached way too strong of a message. His message was, you think you ate bread from heaven? I'm the bread from heaven. And then he's referencing the manna in the days of Moses. And he says, if you eat of me and drink of my blood, in other words, if I am your everything, if everything in your life is about me, then we have a relationship. Then we're together. If not, you're going to be hungry and thirsty the rest of your life. That type of thing. And they all left. So I think the hidden manna is not just a real bowl of manna that we can get a piece of, but I think it is the intimacy of everything that Christ has. We get him. There's going to be no greater joy than just to know that my food and my drink for the rest of eternity, it's going to be the Savior. I'm going to take him all in. I mean, like when I get to, I want, if he lets me, just to sit at his feet for days, just say like, teach me one more thing, Lord. Tell me one more thing. I want to hear the voice one more time. Read this text for me one more time and then explain it. Oh, that, I just want him to be everything to me. And now my wife's going to be there and I'll look for her too and we'll sit side by side, I hope. But I want him. That's what I want. My Savior. I want to see him. I want to express my gratitude to him. I want to touch him and I want to thank him, all of that. So that's the hidden manna that we get. But we also get a white stone. Now, nobody knows what the white stone is, so don't let them fool you. But we do know it is some type of reward. It's some type of special thing. It could be one of two things. They gave a white stone as entrance into the award ceremony in Pergamos, into those ancient days. It was kind of like your token or your ticket. And it could be you get a whitewashed stone scene. You're fully accepted into the presence of God. It could be white and black stones were used by the judge for acquittal. They would cast a lot, and if yours came up white, you were free. It came up black, dungeon you go. And we get a white stone saying that we've been acquitted of all our sin. I'm not sure. But either way, it's going to be whatever, it's going to be great. Phenomenal. And then the third thing that we're going to get is a new name written. Because on that stone is going to be a new name, and it says, which no one knows except him who receives it. It's kind of cool. Like Melissa and I, we have nicknames for each other. You know, I don't always call her Melissa Ann Marculawita. I never call her that official name, but it's always, you know, Mel's. Mel, you know, I have just names that I use, and now you guys all know it. But the Lord is going to give us a nickname, a name, and he's going to change it. You know, like Jacob means deceiver, and Israel means one who God orders his steps, God commands his steps, or a commander, a prince. But God's going to change our names. Brian means, in the Latin, it means like the strength of a mountain. I don't know what that, but that's what it means. But he's going to give me a different name. That's a new name that'll go with my identity for all eternity. I love it. Names are so important, aren't they? That's the thing. When you see visitors, get to know their names right away. And even comment just what a neat name. Because names mean everything. You know, the people that I wonder about are the people who don't even know my name yet, or they don't even say my name right, or, you know, they don't care if they even use my name, hey, you, or whatever. It's like, but we're going to get a new name written that the Lord will give us that, I don't know, maybe it'll just be a him and I type of secret where he'll just, out of the throng of billions of people or millions of people, he'll say, Brian, whatever my name, and I'll be like, here I am, Lord. I don't know. Just talks intimacy, doesn't it? Closeness with the Lord. I encourage you to be an Antipas. Be one that'll stand against all in the world. Don't cave, don't compromise, but stand. So I told you a few things about compromise. First of all, compromise happens slowly. If you study the book of Hebrews, I wrote it down. I'll just tell you very quickly. I think it's important. Here's the path that the Bible says you will take if you compromise. And it's found in the book of Hebrews, and when I taught this quite a few years ago, I emphasized this in my outline. You begin to drift first, just a little drift. Secondly, you begin to doubt God's word. That's found in chapters 3 and 4. You drift, and then you begin to doubt God's word, and you doubt whether he's really there and cares. Then the next thing happens is you become dull-hearted. That's chapters 5 and 6. You become sluggish. Then, in chapter 10, you begin to despise. So at one time you were just drifting, but now you're despising. You're just thinking so little of the Lord. Then, in chapter 12, you're defying the Lord. You are outright rebellion. Compromise? It's a slow drift, but to a very dangerous place. Another thing about compromise. Compromise, when it comes to doctrine and morals, always lowers God's holy standard, doesn't it? When we compromise on doctrine, no longer are we truth tellers or truth seekers. If we compromise on our moral standards, we are no longer living where God wants us to live. The other thing, compromise is so inoffensive. Compromise doesn't offend very many people because that's what compromise is all about, not offending others. So when we're compromising, the whole burden of being offending others is just off our heart. It's not a good thing, but it's true. Compromise just takes that away. And as I said, compromise starts simple, but ends destructive. We just don't want to go there. It's a terrible course to take. And I don't know if Pergamos ever changed. I was up there. I didn't see a local church. All I saw were ruins, destruction, overturned stones. At one time, those stones protected a little church and gave them a place to worship. And now, it's wild. It's open to the wild. Boy, I would really hate to come back to this church 50 years from now and see the broken windows, carpet all torn up, pigeons living in here, bats, other creatures. And I would say, because of course I'm not going to be alive in 50 years, but if I could come back, I'd be like, oh, at one time it was a vibrant lighthouse. What happened? What went wrong? And I bet you could look back and say compromise started and it took it down its path. So be on guard. Don't lose your first love. Be faithful and fear not. And then thirdly, stand against all. Stand. Make your stand and stay there. Don't compromise. Father, thank you for this text of Pergamos and their church. So much to learn from each of these churches as we prepare ourselves for the final battle. I don't know, Father, what kind of church we are fully. Maybe we're a little bit of all kinds. But I pray that we would be found faithful unto death. And we would be standing true to the Word of God and to obedience to your commands in areas of morality and everything that we can do to honor your name. So thank you, Father, that you've reminded us tonight about the danger of compromise. This doctrine of Balaam, which seems innocent at first, it's very inoffensive and it doesn't seem like a big thing, but down the road, it'll bring nothing but misery and destruction. So I pray that you'll protect our church, protect the families that are here raising their children for the honor and glory of Christ. Father, we want to be found faithful to the day of the rapture. And I pray that this church on this corner will have a heart for Jesus with a great desire to honor him until that day. So please protect us and give us a great week of fellowship and evangelism and prayer with one another and especially with our families. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.